your Bibles open to that particular section of Acts 20. That, a portion of that will, of course, be our text beginning in verse 21 today. And the reason I had Brother Mike go back and read all the way back into chapter 18 is because that really covers the entire Ephesian ministry. I mean, from the time Paul arrives and leaves Priscilla and Aquila there, he goes off for a bit, and Apollos arrives. Priscilla and Aquila help Apollos. Then about a little bit later, Paul comes back. By that time, he comes across the 10 or 12 fellows here who'd heard about Paul's baptism and goes into the synagogue and has his 3 months there, and then goes to the household of Tyrannus, sets up there in his school, spends about another 2 years there, so that ultimately all of Asia has heard the gospel, heard of the Jewish Messiah who was the coming Redeemer of the world, and arrived. Now, there's a lot in the passage, but the Ephesian ministry is the high point of the New Testament ministry that Paul has. I mean, he's really reached the zenith of his personal get-around ministry. Almost immediately, he's going to begin the journey that's going to end in his imprisonment. And his lingering ministry then are going to be the prison epistles. And it's a wonderful thing that he was imprisoned all that time, or otherwise we wouldn't have those prison epistles, in a sense. So we rejoice over that as well. But the center of the Christian church, which began in Jerusalem and moved to Antioch, ultimately moves to Ephesus. And the impact of Paul there, as we will see, spread then to the churches of Asia, and then from thence in letters to Corinth, and ultimately from there to Rome. That's going to be our subject this morning. I also asked Mike to read because it really laid a foundation for the theme, at least, of the introduction to this message. Because we believe our Lord not only lives, he is reigning at the right hand of God. He's seated at the seat of authority and power at the right hand of God. He is extending his kingdom through the lives, through the witness of his body, believers in every age. But of course, also in every age, there are no identifiable hindrances to the extension of Christ's kingdom. We see that in the passage that Mike read today. One of the significant hindrances to the extension of our Lord's kingdom is the fact that there are people who inadequately understand what it means to be a believer. They don't truly understand their Bibles as well as they should. Now, that's pretty well common to all of us, in a sense. We're all growing, are supposed to be growing in our knowledge of God's Word. But, of course, if you're a teacher, if you're a pastor or an elder, your lack of knowledge can be far more serious. And that's really what we encounter when Apollos arrives there in Ephesus. He's got the gospel pretty well in his grasp, but there's so much he doesn't understand. He seems to have understood John the Baptist's ministry, but though he's very eloquent, though he's very well educated, though he's very polished, though he really impresses his audience wherever he goes with his ability to speak, he really needs for Priscilla and Aquila to kind of pull him aside and show him the way of God more accurately. And he had the humility of spirit to accept that. And once he understood that, it's as though a lot more lights began to come on. He was used mightily there in Ephesus, and then when he went on to Corinth, they wrote letters from there, and he becomes a real pillar of the first century church. An inadequate understanding on the part of believers can be a hindrance to the extension of Christ's kingdom. As someone mentioned in our Sunday school class, there's a struggle and a real hindrance to the extension of Christ's kingdom when we try to disciple unregenerate men. When we try discipleship on people and we're really trying to encourage and in a sense force discipleship upon people who really can't be discipled because they're not believers. They understand things naturally, but they don't have a spiritual nature, so they don't grasp spiritual things the way they should be. That seems to be what's going on when Paul arrives and encounters these disciples of John. I think they could charitably be called, which I did when we preached through the passage, Old Testament saints that had gone as far as the Old Testament revelation could take them. They knew about the preaching and teaching of John the Baptist, and they were very conscientious, sincere, fervent, and committed. But they didn't know John the Baptist was pointing to Jesus. They obviously hadn't heard that part of his message. Now, maybe they came very early, or maybe they got it secondhand. But when Paul came and asked them about what they were baptized into and where they'd gotten the knowledge they got, they hadn't even heard of the Holy Spirit. At that point, Paul took the time to really expound to them fully the gospel that John the Baptist had preached. In fact, it pointed to one that was going to come afterwards. So, as he did, the Spirit of God clearly did a work, because when they fully understood the mission, the ministry of Jesus, and how he was the fulfillment of John the Baptist's ministry, they were glad to be baptized into his name, and I have no doubt that they were some of the disciples that Paul took with him into the synagogue for that three-month ministry that he had there. And they're probably some of the group that he took out of that synagogue when he went down to the school of Tyrannus and spent the next 2 years influencing all of Asia with the gospel. So we have this hindrance of an inadequate understanding on the part of believers of the scriptures. We have the struggle to disciple unregenerate men and women, which can only be overcome by the Spirit of God applying the Word of God to their hearts. We also have the hindrance of the fact the world is filled with popular superstition. Now, Ephesus is going to be a prime example of that. I mean, every kind of crazy belief, except that which is believed in our own day, is evident in Ephesus. I mean, these days, of course, it's pretty obvious that if people don't believe the truth, they will believe anything. And just about anything is what our culture believe. And they were believing some crazy things in Ephesus. It's not exactly new. Mike read from Isaiah about men who would cut down a tree, cut it in half, use half the wood to build a fire and cook their lunch. And the other half of the wood they carve into an idol and then bow down before the idol and say, "This is my God." I mean, how foolish is that? Well, it's nothing new. And it's not an old heresy. It's a very modern day problem. Now, men, if they won't believe the truth, they do want to believe anything. And when they're challenged on it, when it's pointed out just how foolish it is, they not only willfully deny the truth, they suppress the truth. They attack the truth. They attack the purveyors of the truth so they can cling, so they can hold on with a desperate grasp to their much more comfortable illusions. They're much more happier with the God that they've manufactured in their minds than the God who's revealed himself in Scripture. And lastly, there's a great hindrance when lost men who don't even recognize that they are enslaved to the God of this world, that their value system, their thought process, their whole manner of life is controlled by an energizing spirit. Paul refers to it as working in the souls of wicked lost men in Ephesians 2, so that all of their life is lived for the now. They have a vested interest in now. And they really have no true and accurate awareness of eternity, nor do they care. It's the he who dies with the most toys wins kind of a worldview. Now, all of those are hindrances to the extension of the Lord's kingdom. But as we sung in the hymn that we just finished, the All Glory, Laud, and Honor, the words of which were written in the 8th century, and the last tense applied in the 17th century. So it's an old, old hymn. concludes by saying, though the foes be raging, heed not their craft or spite. Your Lord, the battle waging, will scatter all their might. He comes, a king most glorious, and all his earthly foes in vain his course victorious endeavor to oppose. All the various hindrances are as nothing to our sovereign Lord and King as he, from the position of power, extends his kingdom until the very end of the age. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gathering of the saints, this glorious Lord's Day morning, this opportunity to turn to this perfect recounting of the events in Ephesus 20 centuries ago. This opportunity to look spiritually into the hearts of men, to recognize there these are in a sense modern men, though 20 centuries dead. Their responses to the gospel, their responses to the urges and impulses of life, their natural understanding of things seem to come right out of the headlines today. We pray, Lord, that as we see your gospel go forth patiently and consistently, your kingdom being extended, your power being revealed, that we will gain comfort in our own lives, confidence in your truth to change lives, confidence in the power of the gospel to transform our lives and the lives of those we love, confidence in your will being done so that the whole world is ultimately filled with the glory of your name. We pray, Lord, you would use this morning's message to strengthen our faith, to grow our knowledge of your working in the world for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So, brethren, we have Paul in Ephesus, beginning in verse 21 of chapter 19, saying, you know, everybody in Asia has now come under the influence and power of the Word of God, whether they're Jews or Greeks. So, it's time to go somewhere else. So, in verse 21, he resolves in the Spirit. And though most of our translations probably have a capital S there for the Spirit, it doesn't necessarily mean this is the Holy Spirit telling him to do it. This is a man who walks in the Lord, walks in the Spirit, urges others to walk in the Spirit. He may have resolved in his own mind, and the Spirit endorsed that. It's necessarily a leading of the Spirit in the sense that he just sits around waiting on the next door to open, as some would advocate. I suspect that now he senses, okay, I've done this. It's time now to go back and check on other churches and begin strategizing beyond those churches. And I say that because the way the text lays out after that, he's got plans to go to Macedonia. He's got plans to go to Achaia. He has plans ultimately after doing all those things, maybe even another trip down to Jerusalem, to go all the way to Rome. See, he's strategizing. He keeps moving to major population centers. He's intentionally stayed there in Ephesus through the Ephesian Games when the provinces around would all send their athletes. The city would be filled with an extra couple hundred thousand people. It's been important for him to be at certain places at certain times so the witness would be magnified. And so he's strategizing to go forward. I suspect his time at Ephesus and the influence that he and the believing church, the believers there, the church at Ephesus, let's call it, the assembled believers and their influence as people came through and visited with them and heard their testimonies and carried the word elsewhere, led to the founding of the churches in Asia. And we read the book of Revelation, those seven churches, Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea, those are all churches in easy traveling distance. Easy if you don't mind walking a long way over hard terrain, of Ephesus. So I suspect they were founded under the influence of the church at Ephesus. It's in Ephesus that Paul met people like Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus is one of the individuals who visited him from Ephesus when he was in the Roman jail, which he wrote back in thank to the then pastor at Ephesus, Timothy, for sending. I suspect when he was there, he was instrumental in the conversion of Philemon and Epaphras. They're both mentioned as being citizens of Colossae. While he was there at Ephesus, he had visits from Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus in the household of Chloe, and they told him about things that were going on in Corinth. So that's why he ends up writing not just the first letter, but soon thereafter, we get a little more word, a second letter to the Ephesians, and no doubt others. It's from Ephesus, in this journey he's going to go on through Macedonia, that he needs to get to Philippi and Thessalonica to begin gathering up the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. Of course, there's a problem in Corinth because they've been kind of torn apart by schism and heresy, and their collection's kind of lagging. They've gotten sidetracked by internal church arguments. So he writes in 2 Corinthians 8, he kind of holds up the Macedonians as an example to them. The whole idea of gathering up that offering from Gentile churches and taking it to Jerusalem was to foster close communion between Jews and Gentiles. Because remember, right from his calling, not only was he told how much he was going to have to suffer for the cause of the kingdom, but he was being sent to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews to bear testimony before kings. And the kings are coming in a couple of chapters. He wants to go to Rome. I think the Spirit is conferring with his spirit that he has a ministry in Rome. Now, he doesn't quite know what it is yet, but as we say, it's going to be a very important ministry there. So, he sends ahead into Macedonia, verse 22 tells us, two of his assistants, two helpers. He sends Timothy, his son in the faith, Timothy, and he sends a man named Erasmus. He stays in Asia at Ephesus for a while. But see, not only is he writing these churches, he's coordinating, sending messengers, receiving messengers. You really see body life here on an expanded basis. It's kind of like, you know, once a week we get an update from ARCA, from the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America. And there'll be little churches writing in. There aren't that many big ones. Most of them are little churches. They're writing in. They're talking about what's going on in their church, what struggles they're having with, doors that are opening, things that have happened, and things they're planning, a new series they're starting out, or something is coming to an end, or some crisis brewing, and some are quite challenging. And we pray for them. And then there's a church planting school and a mission school, and you know, our secret missionaries in the Middle East that we don't know the real names of and stuff. These things are passed along, and there's a sense in which that's what Paul's doing. He's kind of the early internet, let's say. He's putting all these things together and kind of keeping all these strings in mind. No wonder he doesn't seem to get any rest, because in addition to all the physical things he goes through, he has the care and tending of all the churches on his mind. I mean, he really is a gift at this time and place, and the abilities we have to interact one with another and to coordinate and communicate now is such a grace to us. I mean, the internet is obviously filled with all kinds of problematic issues. But what a gift it is to the church that we can keep track of and encourage and exhort one another across vast distances. We can be in communion with people we don't even know on the other side of the world and care about the issues of life that they're struggling with as believers. Paul, of course, is going to stay in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus, you need to understand, it's a big, big place. It has a huge temple on the hill outside. It's such a big temple, it's three times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. Now, I don't know how big the Parthenon is either, but I've seen the pictures. It looks big enough in any case, and it's kind of all tore up. But this one was three times bigger. It had a population in Paul's day of 400,000. I mean, that's a significant population. It's about the third, maybe the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire at that time. It has an amphitheater, and Charlie and I saw a video here a couple of months ago some lady was touring Asia or something, and they went to this amphitheater. It's still there because, you know, being stone, where's it going to go? It's kind of cut out to the side of the mountain, and a person could stand way down at the bottom where the performance would be, and you could stand way up at the top, and they could sing in a normal voice, and you could hear it perfectly no matter where you were. And this amphitheater seated 25,000 people in the first century. I guess it still does. All right. City, like most cities of the age, had a central market, a great agora that was world famous. On the east side of the agora, there was a massive library, second only to the library in Alexandria. But everything was in the shadow of the great temple of Diana or Artemis of the Ephesians. That was the city god, and it was known everywhere. It was about 3.5 football fields long and 100 football fields wide. The ceiling was 55 feet off the ground. It was held up by 127 pillars. The pillars were all donated by various kings and important people with lots of money. And they went out of their way to out-ornate one another. So, you know, they put more stuff on it, more frills and more floral stuff and more gilt and more jewels. So it was just a magnificent structure. But it wasn't just, you know, the place where they kept their god. It was also kind of the first century bank of Asia. Now, the temple kept everybody's money. So there was huge amounts of Roman money stored in the temple. It owned vast estates of land. And on that land, it produced, you know, for its own consumption, the sacred deer that were really special to their worship service. There were sacred fish that they could sell on the market for exorbitant prices. They produced the sacred snakes that were so popular in the cults over in Thessalonica. So I won't get into the details, but believe me, they used a lot of snakes in Thessalonica. The cult that grew up around Artemis or Diana of the Ephesians sent missionaries throughout the world. And they took statues of Diana. When the Greeks colonized the Mediterranean, they took statues of Diana, or Artemis they called her, to these colonies. So, for instance, you could be in Sardinia or you could be in Sicily, and there'll be a temple on a hilltop, and there's a statue of Artemis. Because everywhere the Greeks went, they carried these statues. As Mike read, as you understand, we're going to come to those statues here in just a moment. Much like the Islamic faith permeates the lives of its believers, the way Christianity is supposed to permeate the lives of its followers, and the fact that we're not supposed to have a spiritual portion of our week and a secular part of our week, and never the two shall meet. We're supposed to be Christians 24/7. Well, Islam really takes that serious. And that's why you can't really have another religion in an Islamic state, because it occupies all the space. It's everything to do with every aspect of life. And Islam basically means the way of peace. I mean, this is just the way things are. Now, that seems pretty far to us. Well, in Ephesus, the way things are was the cult of Artemis. Everything revolved around that. Yes, this is the city in which Paul was instrumental in founding a church that reached all of Asia. This is a church that's going to be pastored by Timothy. There are significant indicators that this is a church that ultimately was pastored by John the Apostle. And likely, from there he went into exile, but he was very familiar with all those churches he wrote to, and one of them was the church at Ephesus. This is a church that the church father, Ignatius, speaks of once had a bishop, and the bishop's name was Onesimus. And most people think that's the runaway slave that somehow the Lord brought together with the prisoner Paul in Rome, and he writes back to Philemon, you need to let go because now he's a believer. He's much more valuable to the kingdom than he ever would have been to you. There's a lot of things going on about the church in Ephesus. Yet all these hindrances have come together. We've already seen Apollos in there speaking of things he didn't fully understand. We've already seen a group of believers who really aren't believers, that are really interested in doing everything the way God wants it, except they don't have the Spirit of God. And now we're going to see the other two hindrances. They seem to explode upon the scene. That's probably not what happened. The way it reads, it's like they just come out of nowhere, but there had to be a simmering discontent that had been going on for months. Because if people are suddenly not only quitting going to the temple, but now they're bringing their magic books and their idols and things like that, and they're throwing them in a fire, and 50,000 whatever they are, 50,000 days' wages go up in a blaze and everybody knows about it, that doesn't happen in a vacuum. It's having an impact. So we read in verse 23 of the values-changing power of the gospel. And the fact that when the gospel begins to change people's lives, that is a provocation to unbelievers. It's a provocation to a secular culture. It's a provocation to a secular church. Perhaps you've been in a church and it's been there for generations, and the families are the families, and it's just kind of understood this is the way we do things. And then there's a movement of God, and some people just, the Lord gets a hold of them. Oftentimes that doesn't go terribly smoothly. There's pushback for all kinds of reasons. They want you to take your Christianity seriously, but not serious enough to change anything. Well, about that time, there arose no little disturbance about the way. Don't you love the way that's said? What, the way. That kind of describes a Christian life. It describes the Christian. When they became true believers, their lives changed. They had a whole different way of living. We're involved this Lord's Day evening, and I guess one more this month in any case, in considering what it would be like to take the 119th Psalm seriously, to walk in the way of the Word as it's laid out in the 119th Psalm, and just kind of thinking about the implications and as the psalmist, what values did he place upon the Word of God? What were his feelings toward it? What was his experience in relation to it? And it's kind of a spiritual diary as you work your way through it. And I trust a number of our people have been, and we'll be gathering for more of that. Well, that's what's happening. These people, the Word of God has gotten a hold of them, and you can identify who the Christians are not only by what they do, but probably more specifically in Ephesus, by what they don't do anymore. The things they formerly were very comfortable with, they're not telling you you're doing a terrible thing. They're just not doing it with you anymore. And people begin to think, well, why do you think you're better than I am? What's wrong with this? And one can just imagine that's been going on for months. So that about that time, as the text says, this disturbance erupts. Because old things have passed away. Everything's become new. Christians are new creations. A man named Demetrius, verse 22, identifies. And this is one of those lists you don't want to be in the Bible with your name eternally for. I mean, he's a real troublemaker. He is a silversmith. He's a fellow in charge of making the silver shrines of Artemis. Kind of the general contractor for Artemis idols, perhaps. And he's the one who basically divvies out the work to all the craftsmen. See, he brought no little business to the craftsmen. So we know he's an important guy, he's a well-known guy, he's probably got a lot of money. We also know he's a major league demagogue. This is a guy who really he knows how to get people stirred up. He's a propagandist. He's what in our own day we would call a super efficient community organizer. He can press people, at the point, and he can aggravate and get under their skin and really get them worked up about things. And we're going to see a couple of aspects of that here in just a moment. He gathers together those craftsmen that he divvies out the contracts to. He brings in the workmen in similar trades. I would hesitate to call this a union. It's probably more like the old idea that ultimately developed into medieval guilds, where people of similar trades and in kind of the similar line of business would gather, and they would form, let's say, a proto-union. That they kind of control things, control the supply and demand, and it kind of helped everybody out. Well, he gathers all these people together. And then he begins to speak in verse 25. He says, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth." Now, it really sounds like he's appealing to their minds, to their reason. He says, "As you see and hear, not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this guy Paul's come in here and he's persuading people." I mean, we might not have thought there was much to this guy or much to his message, but people are being convinced of what he has to say. He's persuading and turning away a great many people. He's using a word here for the idea that they used to be going that way and now they're not. They've turned away from that. That's what we call repentance. They've changed their mind about the way they were living and the goals and the values of their lives. It's happening to a great many people. And he's doing it by saying, verse 26, "Gods made with hands aren't gods." Now, how obvious is that? I mean, isn't that the whole message of Isaiah 44? Isn't that exactly what Mike read today? You cut down half the tree, you burn this, you carve this, you bow down, here's your God. If you need it somewhere else, you got to pick it up and carry it over there. I mean, isn't it obvious that if you make it with your hands, it can't be your God? Well, Paul's out here saying what is obvious to anyone with a rational mind, such as, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God. Look at a flower, look at a leaf, look at your hand. Can an explosion, a big bang, cause that kind of order? I mean, isn't that logical? Isn't that rational? What kind of a mind would think order comes out of an explosion? How can you possibly think the closer you look at something? I think I've used the illustration before, but if you go to an art museum and look at a magnificent portrait, it'll look great unless you get really, really close and look at the details. And at some point, if you get close enough, you'll see little imperfections, brush marks, things like that. Creation doesn't work that way. I mean, the closer you look, the more you magnify things down, you get right down to the subatomic, I don't know if you can get to the subatomic area, but get down below molecules and those mitochondria and stuff like that. Everything's ordered and structured and works. How can that be? Well, certainly looks like intelligent design to me, which nobody wants to believe. See, this isn't exactly an old problem. See, so this fellow Paul's in here convincing people that if you make a God with your hands, he can't possibly be your God. Now, the people he's talking to, whether they really believe those are gods or not, they've got their own gods. One of them is they're making a pretty good living. Wealth and power and influence can be pretty good idols, and our hearts are idol factories. And those idols, because they tend to be right in front of our face, blind us. Paul wrote to the believers in Galatia. And in Galatians 4:8, he says, "Formerly, when you didn't know God, before you were saved, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods." We're enslaved to our idols. We're enslaved to our dreams, to our ambitions, to what we think would make us happy. And we sacrifice time and energy and money, our lives, in pursuit of pleasing those idols. As Augustine said, our hearts are restless. They will find no rest anywhere but in God. To give your heart to anything other than the living God is utter foolishness. I talked to someone at the end of the Sunday school hour here. His family's fallen apart. I mean, disasters happened to this family. At least one of the testimonies come out of that is that You know, those I thought loved me don't love me. Everybody loves himself. But only God loves you as you really need to be loved. And I trust through these circumstances, some or all involved will come to see that. That there's a love that's stronger than anything you can imagine. That loved you enough to send his son to give himself to deliver you from you and from him. From the very wrath of God. And that you'll find no peace outside of that love. Well, this fellow's talking to his guild, let's say. Says in verse 27, there's danger here. There's danger not only that this trade of ours will come into disrepute. And he was like flashing lights here. If it was a multimedia display, you'd see something like, our livelihoods are at stake here. And he says, it's also possible the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. You know, the center of our whole religion is being threatened here. Finally, he says, she might even be deposed from her magnificence. You know, our whole way of life's in jeopardy. That's what's going on. He's really getting them stirred up. Even though he says, it's she whom all Asia and all the world worship. So it's like he's saying, think about what we have to lose, how serious this is. Now he's got them stirred up. And to the guild, the appeal really is to economic interests. But there's a masterstroke behind all this. He's going to morph that appeal once he gets them worked up into a cultural identity crisis. He's going to start playing what we call today identity politics. He's going to identify a group or a collection of groups. And he's going to appeal to their personal interests against the interests of another group. It's very, very common. Every party does. It's been going on in our country for hundreds of years now. The guild people get all worked up. They hear all this. They become enraged. They start crying out, great is Artemis. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. We've got to defend our gods. Remember when Newsweek reported, without any evidence whatsoever, that someone had flushed a Koran down a toilet in Gitmo? Which, given the way the setup's down there, couldn't have happened. But it was in Newsweek, it went around the world, and a couple of hundred people died in riots in parts of the world where something like that just sets them off. Or when you're carrying out the trash, and in the trash, there was reportedly, at Bagram Air Force Base, some parts of a damaged, destroyed, discarded Koran that were burned with the rest of the garbage. More people die. Why would people respond that way? Because they have a God that has to be defended. Why do you have honor killings? Because you have a God that has to be defended. It's like I got a God I have to carry around with me when I want to go somewhere else because he can't defend himself. This is not exactly a new issue. When Rome fell in 410 to Alaric and his barbarian Christians, the Arian hordes, you might say, a lot of Romans scattered around the Roman entire were appalled, and the idea began to float around. The reason Rome had failed is because it's turned away from its ancient gods. If we'd only kept to our ancient gods, the gods of our historical founding, Rome would still be magnificent. Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo in northern Africa, wrote about a 300-page, 600 in paperback, answer called the City of God. And right at the beginning, he says, listen, the Roman children for centuries have been learning the verses of Virgil about the legendary founding of Rome, how as Troy's towers burned, And King Priam bled out in the throne room that Aeneas, the last living prince, gathered up the gods of Troy, carried them down to the ships, passed through an encounter with Dido, the queen of the city that would become Carthage, and then founded Rome on the Tiber River. And so the ancient gods of Rome were the gods of Troy. And every child of Rome learned that with his mother's milk. It passed down through the centuries. So he says, don't you think, I'm going to read this literally. He says, ought the Romans as prudent men have entrusted the defense of Rome to gods that were unable to defend themselves? Don't you think worshiping vanquished gods as protectors and defenders is to rely not on divinities, but on defrauders? See, you don't want to worship a god that can't take care of himself. You don't want to worship a god that you have to defend. There are people in our day who think it's their god, their job to defend God because he can't defend himself. That's not really the way apologetics ought to work. God's quite capable of defending himself. He's given his truth. Men who sincerely seek it, he'll give them more light. So, they're out there screaming this. The whole city gets caught up in it. The city's filled with confusion, verse 29 tells us. Everybody's rushing together to where? To the theater, to the amphitheater. It's really going to be a big show. We've got 25,000 seats there. They drag along two individuals, a man named Gaius and a man named Aristarchus. They gather them up and drag them along because not only are they Macedonians, meaning they're foreigners, but they're also Paul's traveling companions. And after all, he's kind of part of the problem. He may be at the center of the problem. Verse 30 tells us Paul wants to go into the amphitheater and address the crowd. But his disciples, and it could be some of those 12 that he helped right from the beginning and others that he's kind of gathering, they're probably having to hold him down because Paul's not the sort of guy that would duck the challenge. He did write the Corinthians that while he was in Athens, while he was in Ephesus, he had to face deadly beasts. Now, as a Roman citizen, he would have never been thrown to the lions. So he may have been talking about really mean men, angry men. He also wrote the Corinthians that at one point in Ephesus, he despaired of his own life. So he might have thought he was going to die. But in any case, he wasn't allowed to get there this time because his friends wouldn't let him. In fact, we're told in verse 31, even some of the Asiarchs. Now, the Asiarchs are citizens of the city who are on, like, the high council. These are the important people in the city. The city councilmen, let's say, that sort of thing. But probably mean more than ours do because we can't even name ours. But you know what I'm talking about. They really, everybody knew these were important people. Isn't it interesting? They were friends of Paul. At least some of them. At least some of them, his gospel had reached so high that they knew of him and they cared enough about him. They didn't want anything bad to happen. So they sent to him, verse 31, and urged him not to venture into the theater. Now that also lets you know this thing went on for quite some time. I mean, they had time to send everybody to get word and send word and that sort of thing. So what's going on here? Well, verse 32 says, some cried out one thing, some are crying out something else. Because the assembly was confusion. Now the word for assembly there is ecclesia. It means a called out group of people. Of people that were called out from among the masses around a common idea. In this particular case, all right, let's have a riot. All right? Now, their ideas, we're all worked up. Now, some are crying one thing and some are crying something else because they're all in confusion because verse 32 tells us most of them don't have any idea what it's all about. Now, I don't know if you've ever been around a crowd that started to get out of control, but there's nothing more dangerous. Because that anonymity and the hysteria that sweeps over a crowd, you kind of see it sometime when we have riots in our streets. There are people there who know exactly what they're doing, and there's masses there who are just swept along by the movement. They're usually the ones arrested. Well, in the midst of all that, verse 33 tells us that some of the crowd prompted a man named Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And what Alexander wants to do, he motions with his hand, what he'd like to do is make a defense to the crowd. Now, the Jews put him forward. So what I suspect here, and now we are moving into a hypothesis. They don't attack him. When they recognize he's a Jew, they just launch off in another 2 hours of hollering about how great Artemis Diana of the Ephesians is. I suspect what he is doing, because the Jews put him forward, and because he is a Jew, I think what he wants to do is disassociate the Jews from Paul and the believers. Because everybody knows the Jews are anti-idol too. And if this whole riot is about idols, well, after you finish with Paul and his friends, you guys are liable to come after us, so we want to make a defense here so that you don't come after all the Jews in town too. But in any case, he didn't get to say anything either because the crowd couldn't be reasoned with. A crowd can't be reasoned with. What they need, and it takes an external authority to do this, they need the voice of reason and restraint. And that's what the significance of is of the government intervening at this point. And most of us think that's the last thing we want in any case. The government just leave us alone. But there is a place for government, and one of the places for government is to restrain the sinfulness of men and hopefully give us opportunities to live in peace and quiet and to live out our faith for the glory of God. Well, the town clerk, that sounds like a nobody, but in point of fact, the town clerk's the most important guy in town and everybody knows it. He represents the authority of Rome, though they're a free city with a Greek constitution. He quiets the crowd. Now, probably all he has to do is get clear view. And in the amphitheater, this would be a pretty easy thing. If you got the masses around, if that guy steps out there and he's got on either the official headdress or the official belt or the official lanyard or whatever it is that everybody recognizes that you're the number one guy, that quiets the crowd. And listen to what the voice of reason says. He says, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who doesn't know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis? Whereas the glory of our city is that we keep the temple of the great Artemis." Now, she is represented by the sacred stone that fell from the sky. Now, that really leads most people to think that the actual god in there was a meteor. All right, that they fell and perhaps it looked like something, or perhaps it just looked like what they wanted to look like. But in any case, that's probably, but that's the legend, whether it's true or not. But see, one thing he is saying is, hey, it wasn't made by hands. It wasn't made by the hands of man. See, he's offering a rational alternative. You know, that thing about Paul said, well, it doesn't even apply to our God. I mean, our God's different, right? It's the sacred stone that fell from the sky. So he's lifting up the fact the city has a divine appointment to the keeper and the protector of the religion and the cult of this goddess that wasn't made by the hands of man. Well, like Calvin said, coming on this verse, it's a really good thing Paul wasn't allowed to go to this because he could not have sat quiet and listened to that. I mean, at a minimum, he said, well, who do you think made the sky that it fell from and whatever did fall from it? Because that's kind of the way Paul was. So he says, listen, verse 36, seeing then these things can't be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. You brought these men here, they're not sacrilegious. Some of your translators say they're not temple robbers. The idea, if you deny the faith in a cultish religion here, you're robbing that place of its truth. They're not temple robbers, they're not sacrilegious, they're not blaspheming our goddess. In other words, you haven't presented any evidence here. You're just that angry mob hollering. He said, listen, if Demetrius, and see, he goes right to who started this, which means the city authorities pretty quickly figured out what was behind all this. If Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, You know, if you got a real complaint, if you got an accusation that's got real evidence behind it, well, the courts are open. And there's proconsuls. They're representatives of the people that you could go to. So let them bring their charges against one another. But listen, if you seek anything further, it's got to be settled in the regular assembly. Now, again, he uses that ecclesia word. So we're not talking about a called out people called out to a riot. We have regular assemblies when we call out the representatives of the people, the lawmakers and stuff, and the judges, and we have civic forums and stuff. That's where we do this sort of thing, at that kind of an assembly. He said, here's the real danger. What's going on, citizenry, here is we're in danger of being charged with rioting today. Since there really isn't any reason that could possibly justify this great commotion that's been going on here for the last many hours. It's like there's a subtext here. You don't want Rome to think we don't have control here. And you can, we all understand what that meant. So when he said that, he just probably waved his hand and he dismissed the assembly. This assembled riot is now over. And it was over. Now remember how this passage began? It began with Paul saying, you know, since the word of God has prevailed and all Asians heard the gospel, all the Greeks and all the Jews, I think it's time for me to go into Macedonia and then down into Achaia, and then to Jerusalem, and then I really do need to get to Rome. Look at the first verse of chapter 20. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. He encouraged them. He said farewell, and he headed off for Macedonia. I mean, it wasn't even a bump in the road. To us, it's probably one of the most exciting chapters in our New Testament. Did it change the plan of God at all? Not in the slightest. Is there anything God wasn't aware was going to happen? Are any of the hindrances possible outside of God's foreknowledge? No. Anything outside his ability to control? No. Any of the ups and downs and crises and commotions that have gone on in and around your life and your spiritual journey to get to this place? No. God's sovereign. Which brings us to the unmentioned assembly or ecclesia here. See, God has a called out people, called out from among the world, chosen before the foundation of the world, redeemed in time by his Son, indwelt by his Spirit when they're called by faith to believe, regenerated and united in local assemblies of believers. Now, the translation for assembly, which is ecclesia, is church. We're the church. We're the assembly. God is sovereign. Let's just collapse in the arms of that truth and in the love that undergirds it for his glory and our good. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your goodness you have preserved for us this perfect accounting, the ups and downs, the challenges, the victories of Paul at Ephesus. Yet, Lord, let us mark his stability, his keeping his eye upon the goal of doing your will, of extending your kingdom, of seeing the gospel reach the centers of commerce, the centers of industry, the centers of influence. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to keep our minds set upon things above, upon your priorities, upon the extension of your kingdom into areas of our lives that so desperately need it, into areas of our culture that are so obviously absent. Lord, we pray that you would enable this body of believers by the power of your Spirit to be an encouragement to others. That, Lord, as you do the work that only you can do in and through our lives, we would pray, Lord, for the redemption of those we love, the extension of your grace beyond our families, and Lord, the growth of your church. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.